would ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. I want to read in your hearing the final paragraph. We'll only be looking at the first of three verses. We want to read the whole of the five verses found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 to 29. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Father, once again, we are thankful that you've not left us in the dark to grope after the knowledge of yourself and the stuff of our own reasonings. We're thankful that you have spoken, and you've spoken in your Son, and you've given us light and knowledge and understanding because of Christ's coming, because of the great truth that is in him. We're thankful we have the gospel records. We're thankful we can study these portions of your revealed word and pray that you would help us to understand it better and come to a deeper knowledge of you, the great God of heaven and earth, the great God of our salvation. Hear our prayers and be our helper, we plead, as we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. To Matthew Henry's commentary that he concludes his introduction of Matthew 11 with the words, here are these words, I quote, he says, "Nowhere have we more of the terror of the gospel woes for warning to us, or of the sweetness of gospel grace for encouragement to us." He says you have this great contrast in this passage. You have terror of gospel woes for warning us, and your sweetness of gospel grace for encouragement to us. Nowhere do you have more of those realities of terror of gospel woes or sweetness of gospel grace, one for warning, the other for encouragement, than in this chapter, which sets before us life and death, the blessing and the curse. No doubt Henry had in mind that the ending of this chapter, which seems to take very sudden turns, almost jarring shifts from strong denunciations of the generation in which Jesus came into this world for their rejection of both John and Jesus, finding fault with both for very contrary reasons, and then against the cities in which he did his mighty works. And we saw last week how Jesus uses language reminiscent of Old Testament songs of taunting the nations for their wickedness and their idolatries. Almost very unlike what we usually expect of Jesus. And yet, these are strong words of denunciation for their sins, for they had so much light given to them and so much wicked unbelief that was characteristic of them. And over and against those words of reproach and rebuke and denunciation, you find these wonderful words of invitation and entreaty. Come to me! Come to me! All who labor and are heavy laden. And that even seems to include some of the people included in the denunciations. Even though they were wicked up to this point, Jesus still says, come to me. I'm not going to bar you from me. I'm not going to reject you if you change and turn and repent. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is like. Do you feel something of the scope of that change, of that contrast, that radical difference from woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum? More tolerable will be for the city of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And then come to me. Then come to me. And I will give you rest. I'm gentle. I am lowly in heart. I say to you, it's a stunning contrast from woe to come, from denunciation to welcome, from reproach to invitation. And yet that contrast, I think, is more understandable when we consider the words that Matthew places between the woes and the come. The verses that we read in verse 25 to verse 27, where we read that at that time, at the very time when Jesus is pronouncing these words of reproach and of denunciation and of judgment to come upon these people and these cities, at that very time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." I say to you, this is quite a bridge that comes from woe to welcome. And I think it's something that we need to understand well, because, again, we live in days in which there's much gospel rejection, in which there's much intolerance for the things of God's Word, where we're basically pressured to think that any religion that holds to absolute truth, it stands in contempt in our world, that somehow we are guilty of inhumanity to other people, that we don't just say, well, every truth or every religion is fine with God, where we say, no, there's absolute truth that God has revealed about himself, about his Son, and about his salvation. And our Lord was in times such as, well, maybe not so much the rejection of absolute truth, but yet it's rejection of himself, it's burning him, it's wicked hardness of heart that he was facing, not unlike the things you and I face in our world today. And you know what the temptation is? The temptation is that our hearts become calloused and indifferent to the unbelief around us. We just think, well, they've written Christianity off, let's write them off. Let's not have any real concern for evangelism. Let's not have real concern for witnessing the truth of the gospel to people, because they simply will reject us out of hand. What enabled Jesus to persevere in hope? What enabled Jesus to continue to have joyful confidence in the face of rampant unbelief and to hang in there and say, come to me, still? To welcome sinners, to invite sinners, to obtain the blessings he came into the world to bring. Well, certainly we'd say, well, certainly it's his compassion and his love. Certainly it's the fact that he's obedient to the will of his Father. But I think also there is this element in this prayer that Jesus prays in verse 25 to verse 27 that I think contributes to our Lord's joyful confidence and hope, that contributes to his perseverance in the work the Father had given him to do. Because he comes to recognize and he comes to praise the sovereign hand and will of the triune God that he celebrates in the words of the prayer of 25 to 27. I want to look at this portion of God's word with you this morning, verse 25 to 27, under the following lines of thought. I want to say something briefly about the timing of the prayer at that time Jesus declared. And then I want to say something about the nature of the prayer, particularly as a declaration, as it's called. And then I want to say something about the agency of Christ, in particular, verse 27. Let's look, first of all, at the timing of these words. Again, look at the passage of verse 25. It says, at that time, Jesus declared. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to children. What was the time that this prayer was prayed? Well, in Luke's gospel, it was the disciples returning with the demons subject to them, and Jesus tells them, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Yes, there is the denunciation of the cities that's also in Luke chapter 10. But there's also that note that in the midst of rejection, there is the manifestation of God's grace. And in that light, Jesus declares, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. But here we don't have any positive notes. Here we only have the negative notes in Matthew's account of the unbelief of the people of that generation. You know, the passage begins with John's questioning, are you the one who comes, or do we look for another? And then you have the people of that generation who simply would say, well, the Son of Man, he comes eating and drinking, and he's a glutton and a drunkard. And they say, well, John, well, he doesn't eat and drink, and so he has a demon. There's nothing that could make these people happy. They were going to find all manner of reasons to discount the messengers of God, to turn their back upon the messengers of God. They were going to find ways to justify themselves. And Jesus says there's no justification in essence. Wisdom is justified by her deeds or by her children. God's wisdom will be manifest in those who repent and believe the gospel. But then he turns to the unbelieving cities, the cities that were the venue of his great works, the people that had the greatest light and yet showed forth the greatest darkness. That light had come into the world. Light had come right into their cities. And they preferred darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And it's upon the backdrop of that rampant unbelief that Jesus prays this prayer. Again, what is the natural reaction to hardness of heart in the people you try to minister to? You're trying to help people to know God. You're trying to help people to know Christ. You're trying to help people come to see the sense and the beauty and the rightness and the glory of the Christian faith. And all you meet with is empty stares. All you meet with is incredulous looks. All you meet with is sneers and denouncing and people saying all manner of evil, as Jesus says, against you falsely for his name's sake. Well, the temptation then is to be distressed at them, to maybe be a little bit miffed at them, to maybe have a bit of anger rising up in your heart against them. Who are these sinners to repent, to reject such light? Who are these people? They think they're God? Not to receive the messengers of God, not to receive the gospel of God, not to receive the Christ of God, not to receive the salvation of God? You might become angry. And sure enough, there's lots of preachers that preach the gospel in an angry way. You don't believe the gospel, you deserve the hell you're bound to go to. And with great harshness, they will preach. You never see that in Jesus. You never see that in Paul. Paul writes to the Philippians about those whom he says, I've told you, weeping, that these folks are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly, their end is destruction. And he says, I told you about it weeping. I didn't tell you about it glad. They're going to be destroyed when Christ comes again and they deserve it. No. There's a heart that's filled with pity and compassion to others. But if we're not tempted to anger, maybe it's self-pity. Lord, I've labored so hard. I've labored with such industry and with such desire to see your name magnified. And people just turn their backs upon the things of the gospel. They're not interested. And you might think, well, what was me? Pity myself. But you see, it's that very time in Jesus' ministry, when perhaps there's the temptation to respond with angry words against his enemies, or words of despair, or words of pity, or self-pity, that at that time Jesus doesn't address the multitudes, doesn't address his disciples, he addresses his Father. He comes before his Father in prayer at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Wouldn't we be much better off if our initial response to situations that cause us anger, distress, or self-pity would not be to lash out with angry words against other people? Or to go talk to our friends, "You'd never believe what so-and-so thought and said and did, and you ought to just support me with your pity, and let's all have a pity party together." But there should be words directed to God, words that pour out our souls in the presence of God. Jesus himself brings his concerns before his Father. Now think of it now. If the Son of God needed prayer as a means of directing his thoughts correctly amid the trials, distresses, and temptations of life, how much more do you need to pray? How much more do we all need to be directing our minds to God in prayer in the hour of our distress? Again, it's not just that we come to God looking for answers to our dilemmas or asking him to give us things that we desire. But so often prayer is the place we just simply get our minds directed correctly to how we should see life in God's world. To see that God's not a distant observer to the things that are happening in our lives. In fact, he is smack dab central to all of the concerns of life itself, the events that we have gone through. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you're here in the midst of the unbelief of these multitudes. You have been active, involved, hiding things, revealing things. And Father, thank you that you are here in this life situation and that you're not a distant observer, but an active participant in the life events in Jesus' ministry, and not just in the life events of Jesus' ministry, but in the life events of you and me. God's not a distant observer." You say, "Where's God in my life? Where is he in this situation?" Well, where do you think he would be in the midst of the unbelief of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum? You might think God couldn't possibly be involved in that in any way, but that's not how Jesus sees it, is it? In the midst of that unbelief, he declares, "I thank you, Father. You have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. You have revealed them to babes." We need to take note of what Jesus does in the midst of his hour of distress, because our temptation is to seek recourse to anything other than God in prayer. Instead of humbling our hearts, instead of calling upon the name of the Lord our God to find wisdom and help and understanding and direction, we just look to rest upon our own understanding. We just look to gain the support of others. And we cut off the most effective kind of consolation, the most effective kind of understanding life in God's world, to have direction in the midst of our circumstances that will come from understanding God's place in our life situation. But then I want you to note in the second place, not only the time in which this prayer is prayed, but also the nature of the prayer itself. It's not just a cry for help in a time of distress. It's not, "Lord, Father, look at what the Chorazins are doing. Look at what the people in Bethsaida are doing. Look at what the people in Capernaum are doing. Vindicate me in the face of the things that they are doing." Maybe that's what you and I would pray, but certainly not what Jesus prays. Because you see, the prayer he prays is not just asking. In fact, the word that's used for prayer, I thank you, the word that's translated, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth," is not the typical word for thanksgiving. In fact, it's the word that ordinarily means confession. It's a word that means acknowledgement or agreement with something. You ever hear of the word that's used in 1 John chapter 1 where John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Have you heard a sermon before that has said that word for confession means that we agree with God's assessment of sin? That's exactly what that word means. It means to say the same thing. We say the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins. We come to acknowledge the rightness of God's assessment of what our sins are. Now, Jesus, in this prayer, is acknowledging God's presence, His activity in the midst of the unbelief that He denounced, and He says, I agree with you, Father. I say the same thing that you have said, Father, because you, Father, are Lord of heaven and earth. You know, part of what prayer involves is getting our minds in sync with the mind of God. Getting our thoughts in agreement with the mind of God. When we think the world has delivered us a bad deal, a bad hand, and where is God helping us to get what we desire in life? Sometimes when we humble ourselves before the living God, we vindicate God's righteousness. Lord, if you had given me what I desired, how I would have abused it. I mean, I often think of when I came into the ministry years ago, if I had desired, I did have desires that God would bless the ministry with great fruitfulness, that we would see that we had not only this building on the plans, we had phase two for the plans. And that was like 30 years ago. We developed those plans, and we've never been able to even think of ever putting up phase two. Plans are there in architectural drawings. We thought that we would see them, but it's not happened. And yet, I vindicate God's procedure. I thank you, Lord. I agree with you, Lord. I acknowledge, Lord, your rightness in dealing with me the way that you've dealt with me, and dealing with this assembly the way you've dealt with this assembly. That perhaps we've had needs that would never have been addressed if we would have been as big as all get out. I think of some of these ministries that grow so large and just see corruption enter in at every point. You see these mega churches that are now facing almost dissolution because they've had so much corruption that has entered in. And I'm thankful that though we are small, yet we've not been running down those roads that would have led us to compromise with righteousness and compromise with God's truth. Far better we remain small. You know, most of the New Testament churches may have been about the size of this church, maybe a little bit bigger. Remember, they met in homes. I mean, if the churches were meeting in homes, how big could the homes have been to accommodate the people? You couldn't have had hundreds of people in the average home in most of the cities that the gospel came in the Roman Empire. So we just are deluded to think that the sign of God's favor and the sign of God's blessing is our mega churches. They're not. And we need to acknowledge the goodness of God and His providence. We need to acknowledge what God has done and vindicate that and say, Lord, I thank you. I agree with you. I acknowledge the rightness of what you have done in the ways you have dealt with me, the ways you've dealt with my family, the way you've dealt with our church, the way you've dealt in all of your dealings with us. So a lot of prayer is just getting in sync with the realities of what God's made known about what we ought to be expecting, what we ought to be desiring, and coming to the place where we say, as Jesus said, Lord, I say the same thing. I say the same thing. Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then the nature of his prayer is not only that of agreement with his Father, but it's also prayer that's directed to one who is Father and yet also Lord of heaven and earth. Isn't that a wonderful blending of themes, that you can come before the presence of the God of creation, the true and living God, and call him Father? Come to him with that acknowledgement that you are a son, you are a daughter, you have been begotten of God, born of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're part of his family. And you can address God not just as the sovereign dread Lord of all creation, but Father. Father, having the confidence to draw near to Him as a Father, and yet the Father who is Lord of heaven and earth. See the blending of, on the one hand, intimacy? He's my Father. And in Jesus' language of Aramaic, it would have been the word Abba. And some say Abba's akin to our use of daddy, but I'm not certain that that's the case. But it is a word of intimacy. It is a title of nearness. And yet it's a reverential approach, because He's not only Abba, He's Kyrios, Lord. And not just Lord of our own lives, but the Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord of all. The Sovereign who has dominion and has sovereign control and lordship of all of His creation. So Jesus approaches God with acknowledgement of His rightness, because He is a Father who would never impose undue hardship upon His sons that are not necessary. And He's also Lord of heaven and earth. And in His control of all things, it's best left in His hands, that He will always do that which is right. But what has He done? Well, in the prayer of Jesus, He sees that in the midst of this rampant unbelief that has attended His ministry, the hand of God is manifested. It's been revealed. God has been actively involved in the ministry of Jesus, doing two things. Number one, He's been hiding things, and He's been revealing things. You see it? You've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them unto babes. God has been active hiding things. God has been active revealing things. He's exercising His rights of lordship, Lord of heaven and earth. He is manifesting His goodness as a Father in the midst of Jesus' ministry, bringing the results that are pleasing in His sight. And yet, this sovereign activity of God is not to be seen as God acting without rhyme or reason. It's not God acting arbitrarily or out of caprice. It's God acting in accordance with factors that He takes into account in the procedure of hiding and revealing. For notice what it tells us. It tells us you have hidden these things from a certain category of people, those who are wise and understanding, and you revealed these things. And these things, I think, are the things of Christ. They're the things of the gospel. These are the things of the kingdom of God. These are the things of the proclamation that Jesus has been bringing into these cities where He has come. And these things of the kingdom, these things of the gospel, these things of the salvation of God have on the one hand been hidden from the category of people who are wise and understanding, and they've been revealed to other people who are in the category of little children. Now, who are these wise and understanding people? Is God just down on people who have smarts? Just people who are knowledgeable about stuff? Are we to look to Christians only coming from the rank of the ignorant and the foolish and people that don't have much on the ball in the way of intellectual comprehension and understanding? I think that's what some people would think. I got involved with a Jehovah's Witness who was referring to this passage where in their New World Translation, it's actually translated, "You've hidden these things from the intellectuals." See, God doesn't like intellectuals. You see, people that are too scholarly or too wise or too smart, generally speaking, are not on the board of the Watchtower. They're not the people that ever get asked to teach in the colleges and universities of our nation. You don't have Jehovah's Witnesses and tenured positions in the theological faculties of major universities in our nation. And many colleges and universities still have Bible schools and Bible courses of instruction. And evangelicals tend to fill lots of those spots. Trinitarians fill lots of those spots. But you don't have Jehovah's Witnesses, so they have an interest in saying that God has it in for the intellectuals. God has it in for people who have some measure of scholarship. I say to you, God does not despise scholarship. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know what Paul says? He says, you've seen your calling, brethren. It's not many wise after the flesh or wise after human wisdom. It's not many of the mighty. But he doesn't say none. I mean, Paul was a scholar. Paul received the best of instruction from the Jewish schools as a student of Gamaliel. He seemed to have a lot of knowledge about the culture of Greek philosophy, and he was seemed to be well-read. He quotes even pagan authors. And there was one who was the principal writer of the New Testament. 13 books of the New Testament were written by the pen of the Apostle Paul. It's not that people have comprehension of things in the world. We have to have that comprehension. That's why Proverbs was written, that we might grow in wisdom and understanding, that we might have prudence and smarts and an ability to distinguish right from wrong and good and from evil. What Jesus is addressing is the people who are wise in their own conceits. They're wise in understanding, believing their own light is sufficient. They can just reject God's counsel. They can spurn God's revelation and live in the light of their own prejudices. Here was a people that closed their eyes and their hearts and their minds to what was evident right before their eyes as Jesus came in their midst performing these mighty works. And yet they didn't repent. They had no desire to come to Christ on his terms, and instead treated him with utter disdain and hostility. It's the kind of wisdom that's worldly wisdom. It's the wisdom of this age in which pride and self-sufficiency reign. And in human pride and in human self-sufficiency, the gospel will never be received. Paul says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this age? For after the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good purpose through the foolishness of the message preached. Imagine that. A message about a crucified Messiah being the Savior of the world is the message that triumphed over sin and unbelief in the Roman Empire, that ultimately captured the hearts of kings and emperors and brought nations captive to the obedience of Christ. And it was a message that on the surface seems so improbable, that we would be saved by the power of a risen Messiah who was crucified. Again, to the Jewish mind, that meant he was under a curse. To a Gentile mind, that meant it's ridiculous. A guy who was crucified, he couldn't even mention crucifixion in polite society. Never mind think that salvation could ever come from a Jew crucified. It was rejected out of hand. And yet it was the very means by which God saves those that believe, where Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. So God hides things from the proud. He hides things from the worldly wise. He hides things from the self-sufficient who think their own understanding is all that is needed. And what God does is he reveals the things of the gospel to little children. To little children. Why is little children an appropriate metaphor, an appropriate analogy to what true believers are? Well, it's because little children tend not to be always relying on their own right sense of what reality is. Your children look to you as parents to tell them what's right, to tell them what's true. I remember when my son was young, I've told you before, I would always be kidding them about this thing or that thing. And I remember how many times my son would look to my wife and say, "Mom, is he telling me the truth?" And it was almost like it would have been blasphemous to say, "Well, Dad's lying to you." But Dad was just kidding. He was just making up a little story, and I would make often stories just to kid and to tease. And but yet it would be incomprehensible ultimately for your children not to believe that unless you're kidding, you're telling them the truth. You're looking to guide them well. You're looking to guide them right. Because children are dependent upon their parents. Just as we become dependent upon God for wisdom and understanding. We say, Lord, we don't know the answers to the great realities of life. We have no knowledge of what we live, what we've been made for apart from what you've revealed. We have no knowledge of what lies beyond the grave other than what you have made known and revealed. We have no knowledge of how to live life well with your blessing upon us apart from what you have revealed. God's people remain dependent upon the word of God's grace, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. In that sense, we are children dependent upon our Father to guide us and to lead us and instruct us and to challenge us and to change us by the word of his truth. God reveals his grace and salvation to those that look to him, that depend on him, that say, Lord, I don't have a clue as to what life ultimately is about, but I look to you. I look to you. I don't know how to live life well, but my eyes are upon you. As a child looks to his parents, so we look to you, our Father, who is Lord of heaven and earth. So this is not some capricious operation God's involved in. God is involved in humbling hearts before himself, and he's concerned to bless hearts humbled before him. Hearts that are receptive to receive him as their Father, who acknowledge him as Lord of heaven and earth, and are willing to be instructed by him. I know ultimately it's God's grace and God's sovereignty that determines all of this. But I know it's in accordance with the importance and the legitimacy of these secondary means that God uses, which is humbling hearts, making us children, bringing us to repentance. The greatest danger for any of us is that we would be wise in our own eyes, that we would be believing that we possess wisdom and understanding when in fact we are the greatest fools, needing God's grace to instruct us and to teach us and to lead us. Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the proud and self-sufficient, and that you revealed them to the babes, those who recognize their need to be taught. Again, babes don't know much, but they know they need mommy and daddy to lead and to direct them. And then Jesus goes on to say, in the words of verse 26, in this prayer that brings him to acknowledge the rightness of God's procedure, that leads him to bless him and to praise him for his actions in hiding and revealing, he concludes with the words, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." What a transformative thought. In the midst of the stark reality of human sin and unbelief, to realize, to remember, to acknowledge that in the end, it's not the will of rebels that's being done in the world. It's the will of God. It's the will of God that's being done in the world. What reason for taking heart, for renewing hope, for recharging our spiritual batteries to go back into the battle of serving the Lord in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation with gladness and fear that God's will ultimately is being done. We might think we're messing it up. We're doing it all wrong. Let's find some other way to do God's work other than what God's revealed. And again, that's a temptation that the church has often wrestled with. And sad to say, we've often fallen before that temptation. And instead of doing God's work in God's way and leaving the results to him, And people have decided, well, maybe God doesn't know in his word all that needs to be known. And maybe we could find another way to make the church to grow in accordance with our own light. So we get Madison Avenue executives in to sell us how the church should grow and how the church should thrive and how the church would prosper. And how you make the church the venue of comfortableness for people that walk in and never say an offending word and never say a contrary word. And all manner of means for church growth that's simply not rooted in the humble heart of a child. It says, Lord, I'm dependent upon you for light. I'm dependent upon you to know how ministry is to be pursued. And I'm dependent upon you for the results that you are pleased to give. But there's one more factor that seems to me Jesus takes into account. It's not only that in the time of unbelief that's rampant, that he turns to his Father in prayer to find help and perspective and agreement and acknowledgement that his will is done and it's good and it's right. But then Jesus sees one other thing, and that's something that involves his own involvement, his own agency in this whole matter of revealing and making God known. Because, again, in verse 25, it's the Father hiding and revealing. But in verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. So this Father who's hiding and revealing is now handing over all things to Jesus. And no one, he says, knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now this is packed with amazing statements that boggle the mind to consider. First of all, it's the Father who's been hiding things and revealing things, whom Jesus says is handing all things over to himself. Now again, Jesus doesn't do anything in his earthly life without the will of the Father. He does the will of the Father in obedience to the Father's will. But the hour is coming when the one who came into this world to reveal the Father is going to go to the cross, he's going to pay the penalty for our sins, he's going to give up his life a ransom for many, and then in resurrection power and glory, he's going to take the place in the universe of God where he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's a real sense in which it's the handing over of the affairs of the world into the hands of the crucified and risen Jesus, who is Lord of all. He was obedient to death, the death of the cross, Paul tells us, and therefore God highly exalted him. Gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a sense in which we might be looking at this passage in terms of Jesus, the God-man, in terms of the weakness that he displayed in the days of his flesh, facing human unbelief, facing this circumstance in the way you and I face the circumstances of life, and doing the things we should be doing, which is turning to God, praying, agreeing, recognizing God's hand and saying it's good. It's good. God's will's being done. But now there's something more in play, and that is Jesus' own agency in the midst of all of this. That Jesus is the one to whom all authority is going to be granted as the risen God-man, as the one who ascends into the throne of the universe post-resurrection. And Jesus displays himself as the one who has the right to have all things be given to him because of his unique relationship to his Father. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, but is it appropriate that all things should be handed over to him by the Father? Well, in the light of this next statement, it is most appropriate because Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And here, there are people who have had his mighty works displayed before their eyes, and the reality is that they don't know him. They're not getting him. They're not understanding him. Again, they need that revelation from heaven. And even then, it's hard to know where they're really getting it, who in fact Jesus is. You think of Peter, when Peter confessed in chapter 16, he's going to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he turns around and he says, when Jesus says he's going to go to the cross and die, Peter says, "It shall not be to you, Lord." I mean, that's really strange. Somebody that confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Son of the living God, not taking issue with something that Jesus says. So it seems that even Peter didn't get who Jesus really is. You know who got Jesus perfectly? The Father. The Father. Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father." The Father has full comprehensive knowledge of Christ. And then the opposite, or the other part of that is that the Son has that same knowledge with regard to the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. Now think of this now. Now it might be understandable that the Father has full comprehensive knowledge of the Son, but now the Son's claiming to have full comprehensive knowledge of the Father. Let me ask you something. Do you know God completely and fully? No one does. No one knows God unto perfection. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. We're limited creatures of time. We cannot know God as God knows God. We cannot know God completely and fully unto perfection. We not only know about God what He reveals to us of Himself. And yet Jesus makes a claim of knowing God in the way that God knows Him. You see, only God can know God. And so it's Jesus' assertion that He, in fact, is God. He's the incarnation of the eternal Son of God in human flesh, who's taken humanity to Himself, and in that humanity He will go to the cross, He will die for our sins, He'll be raised from the dead, He'll be enthroned at the Father's right hand, and it's perfectly right and appropriate that all things will be handed to Him by the Father. He knows the Father completely as the Father knows Him completely. He is God incarnate, who now becomes God enthroned and God glorified at the Father's right hand. And so it's the Son who knows the Father completely, who is the one who reveals the Father to anyone He chooses to. See that? No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. You see, there's a sense in which we gain our knowledge of God in Christ. We come to know God because God is revealed to us in Christ. We come to know God not as He is in His fullness of glory, and who's as the God who dwells in light unapproachable that no man has seen or can see, or the God is revealed to us in Paul's words that God is the invisible God. You see, the God we can't see is the God we can see because He is enfleshed in the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's God enfleshed in the person of Jesus who comes to reveal the Father to us. You see the progression? You have this unbelief that's rampant and prominent amongst these cities, and what Jesus has done is mighty works. Jesus comes to gain that renewed perspective and help and confidence in prayer, acknowledging what the Father's doing in the midst of this rejection of the nation of Israel, of Him, and acknowledging it's good and right. And yet also saying it's His agency that ultimately is going to cause the work of God's kingdom to extend and be empowered in the world, in and through the church. It's Jesus who in the book of Acts is doing what? He's adding to the church as many as should be saved. It's Jesus who in Paul is ministering in a ladies' prayer meeting at the riverside in Philippi. He says his heart, the Lord opened to give attention to the things that were spoken by Paul. It's Jesus Himself who's the agent through whom the knowledge of God comes to men and women, boys and girls. So Jesus speaks of His unique relationship to His Father, knowing the Father fully, comprehensively, as the Father knows Him fully and comprehensively. And then He speaks of His unique prerogative to reveal the Father to others. The work of the kingdom has been given into the hands of the Son. give light and knowledge and understanding through the gospel. And Jesus is at work as the mediatorial king, opening hearts and adding to the church and blessing the gospel. And folks, we need to take great encouragement in what we see in this passage. We need to learn from it. We need to learn, first of all, the model for prayer that Jesus gives to us. That prayer is more than just asking. It's more than just pleading for stuff. And I grant you, prayer involves pleading for stuff. But prayer is more than that. It's agreement. It's remembering. It's calling to mind who God is. What his relationship is to us and to our life experience, and putting God smack dab in the middle of whatever we're going through in life, that he's not a distant observer. He's an active participant in all of the events of life. And then with Jesus, we need to not only learn the model he gives us to what prayer's about, we need to learn to take pleasure in the sovereign will and purpose of God. Now, we're never going to figure out all of God's ways with men. But we can rejoice, can we not? And we can find comfort in the fact that our God is upon the throne, that Christ has been exalted, and that nothing really happens in the work of his kingdom but what he fully and sovereignly presides over. So at the end of the day, there's no real disappointment. The will of the Lord ultimately will be done, at least his sovereign will and purpose will be realized. And it's in the face of that, folks, that we need to be energized to serve him faithfully, to serve him well, and to leave the results with God. The results are not ours to determine. And we're to stop figuring out ways to hurry God along to get done what we want to get done in the world. We need to be faithful to the word and will of God, trusting him that he will use faithfulness to perform what he sees fit to do. And then the final thing is learn to see God's ways as being in Christ. As being in Christ, all things are handed over to him. He possesses all authority in heaven and earth, and he's active, governing his church's head, revealing the Father through the word, adding to the church as many as should be saved. Again, it makes it take concrete form when we see God working in his Son, when we see God working in the Lord Jesus Christ. The God we can't see, we can see, and we do see, as he's revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look for God in Christ. Let's see God in Christ. And let's take heart as we see him as the God who comes seeking and saving the lost. As we see him as the God of mercy and compassion. As we see him as the God of infinite grace and sufficiency. That's the God we know, because we know him in his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how does Jesus move from rejection to come, from woe to gracious invitation? He works it out in the place of prayer, as we should. And he works it out in the knowledge that God's sovereign purpose is being done in the world, and we should take pleasure in that. And he takes it as a matter of course that he will ultimately be raised to that place of full authority in heaven and earth to dispense God's kingdom in a way that reflects his heart of mercy, grace, love, and full sufficiency. May God give us encouragement. I hope we have encouragement as we consider these things. You see, this matter of divine sovereignty, it's not a matter of just vain speculation. It's a matter of practical significance to living life as God's people in a world that is hostile, in a world that is incomprehensible in its wickedness many, many times. And we would just pack up our tents and go home in despair if we did not have the knowledge of who God is as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and if we did not have the knowledge of Jesus as the exalted mediator between God and man, And we did not have the knowledge that we can go to this God in prayer and find agreement and pleasure and delight in His will and in His purposes. May God be pleased to bless these thoughts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word that sheds light in so many of the areas of the darkness of our own minds and hearts. We're thankful for this prayer of the Lord Jesus. We pray we would return to it again and again when our minds and hearts are filled with despair, when we see rampant unbelief just burden our souls, and we see the rejection of truth and light in our families, amongst our friends, and in our country, in the Western world, just beginning to get our hearts so filled with distress. Lord, help us to return to this passage that we can come to agree with you. We can come to see your hand involved directly in all of life's concerns, and then to see your Son as an exalted mediator who will accomplish the purposes of your kingdom with wisdom and with skill, and ultimately bringing to pass that which is your appointed determination and desire. Be pleased to receive our praise and thanksgiving. Give us hearts that confide in you implicitly, to be those babes that look to you for light and understanding and wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would, in the midst of our temptations to just wipe our hands of this present evil age, to see how our Lord responds to it in ways of mercy and grace and truth, that we would re-energize our hearts and recommit ourselves to faithfulness of service to your name in this dark and crooked generation. Hear our prayers. Bless your people, we ask, as we come to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.